Well, tonight what I want to do to start off is I want to teach you how to become a con man, or in some of your cases, a con woman, con people. And there is an actual process that you can go through. There are some steps that if you follow these steps, you will become an incredible con artist. And I got these steps from a website called ehow.com. And you know if you find it online, it must be true. And so these are the steps to become con people. It starts by saying this. If you're tired of working for money, cheat the system and cheat other people by becoming a con artist. Scam and swindle your way to riches using only your brain, your words, and your winning smile. If you've got smarts, guts, and total lack of morality, the world can be yours for the conning. That might be you. You might be here, and you have a total lack of morality. If that's you, you're in luck, because I'm going to give you the five steps to become a con artist. Step number one is be cool. This is really important if you're going to con someone. You've got to be cool. You've got to be calm and collective. You can't show your cards. You can't be afraid of things. If things twist and turn, you got to be cool. Number two, you got to dress the part. No one's going to believe that you're selling something if you don't look like the salesman. Number three is you got to find a mark. It's very important that you find someone that is a little bit gullible and has something that you want. You can't con someone out of money if they have no money. That's very important. You need to remember that. Number four, plan ahead. One of the things that hurts a lot of con artists is they don't plan ahead. They plan the con, but then they don't think through the steps afterwards. How are you going to get away? Because you got to get away quickly, because soon they're going to figure out that they were con, and they're going to come after you. And then that leads us to the fifth one, and the fifth one is work fast. It's incredibly important, if you're going to con someone, that you got to work fast. You got to put a timetable on it, and you got to tell them, hey, if this deal is going to go down, it's got to go down now. Because the longer they think about it, the longer they're going to have doubts, and the longer they're going to think that maybe you're up to something. In 1925, one of the greatest con artists, Victor Lustig, pulled off what is considered by many people to be the most incredible con job in the history of the world. Victor read an article in the paper that the Eiffel Tower was costing the country of France thousands of dollars of upkeep. And this is before they went out and they totally fixed it and changed the structure of it, so it's no longer costing lots of money. But back then, in 1925, it was costing them thousands of dollars a year. And so he reads this article, and then he follows these steps to a T. He is cool as the other side of the pillow. He dresses the part. He gets a military outfit. He gets some military-looking papers. And he gathers together a group of six steelworkers. Now, this is where he said, I got to find my mark. He got these guys together, and his con was, he showed them the newspaper article, and he said that the Eiffel Tower is costing the government of France tons of money, and so they've asked me to get some scrap metal workers together and to sell the Eiffel Tower, and you can take the scraps and then make a profit off of it. So he gets these guys together, but then he wasn't done because he had to find his mark. He had to find out which one of the guys were really gullible, and so he had a limo waiting for him on the outside of their meeting room. And he gets them all together in the limo, and he takes them to the Eiffel Tower, and he gives them a tour like he owns it. And he shows them the structures, and he shows them where it's falling apart, and he gives them the price. And the whole while, he's just looking for who is the gullible person, who is the person that's going to fall for this con. At that point, he found André Poison. And I might be mispronouncing his name, but I took Spanish and not French in high school, so forgive me. But his name is André Poison. It looks like poison to me. And André fell for this hook, line, and sinker. And one of the reasons why André fell for this con is because he felt like he had been slighted. He felt like he was not high in the government's mind, and he felt like he wasn't getting what he deserved. And so he saw this as his chance to make a mark on his life. So he goes home and he tells his wife that they have the ability to buy the Eiffel Tower. Can you imagine this? Buying the Eiffel Tower. He's going to buy it and turn it into scrap. And his wife says, oh, wait, like, why do we have to do this so quickly? Because Victor said, we got to do it now. We got to act right this second. And so she kind of pushed back. And so André goes back to Victor and he says, my wife wants to know why we have to pull this like so quickly. And Victor convinces him that the reason they have to pull it so quickly is because he is a corrupt government official. And in France back then, there were a lot of corrupt government officials. And André knew this and he was used to working with them. So he believed that. And he believed that Victor was not only corrupt, but that he was working really quickly, because as soon as word spread out to the rest of France, they were going to get really mad that they were about to tear down the Eiffel Tower. So he said, we got to move quickly. And in fact, he said, in order for this not to get out, who is actually tearing down the Eiffel Tower, you need to bribe me. So Victor walks away with a suitcase full of money and a pocket full of cash, because he gets a bribe and he sells the Eiffel Tower, and he doesn't own it. It is considered one of the greatest cons ever. In fact, it was so great, a few years later, Victor tried to do it a second time. He didn't get away with it. The second time, they called him on it. But the reason he got away with it is because Andre was so embarrassed that he had bought the Eiffel Tower that he never went to the cops. Even though his wife said, hey, you got to go tell on him. He's like, no, I already feel like, you know, I'm an idiot. There's no way I'm going to do this. It is an incredibly great con. And I am betting that some of you in here have fallen for a con on that level. You might not think that you have, but I bet that you have. Now, if you haven't fallen for a con on that level, I bet you've fallen for a smaller con. And the cons, depending on their level, they have different consequences. If you fall for a con like buying the Eiffel Tower, it's going to haunt you the rest of your life. But if you fall for a con like, let's say, the Back to the Future con, this is a con that started in 2011. And some of you might have fallen for this con and didn't even know it. But in 2011, somebody took a date from the movie Back to the Future 2, where Marty McFly goes to the future, and they use Photoshop, and they change the date to make it look like a date that we were sitting in. I have an example of this. It's going to come on the screens for you. There they did it. This was one of the first ones, June 27th, 2012. And the way the con goes is they tell you that today is officially Back to the Future Day. And they send this all over social media. And some of you, you're not going to admit it if I had you raise your hands, but some of you have posted this on your Facebook pages because I've caught you. I've seen it. We believe this. We say, oh, this is a, like, oh, I like Back to the Future. I know it's coming up at some point. We know Marty McFly went to the future. And we get excited. We're like, yes, we've made it to the future. But we know this is a con for two reasons. Number one, Back to the Future 2 is a documentary. And in that movie, they have hoverboards. We don't have hoverboards yet, so we know that's false. That was supposed to be a joke. I'm sorry it wasn't funny. I'll work harder on the next joke. The second reason, though, that we know that this is false is because you can actually go and watch Back to the Future 2, and you can find the real date. The real date happened in October 2015. I think it's going to come up on the screen for you. October 21st, 2015. So I've saved some of you from falling for this con, because just last week, this fooled thousands of people on Facebook again. Every so often, they just change the date, and they say it's officially Back to the Future Day, and everyone sends out all these messages and say, I'm going to spend all day watching the Back to the Future trilogy, and they've been lied to. They've been conned. Now, either you've fallen for a big con, like the Eiffel Tower con, or you've fallen for a small con, like the Back to the Future con. And the consequences are totally different. The Eiffel Tower con, it leaves you feeling shame for the rest of your life. The Back to the Future con, it just kind of hurts your pride. When you realize that you've lied to your hundreds of Facebook friends and you didn't tell them the truth and you're like, oh, someone swindled me, it kind of stings a little bit. The truth, though, is today that every single one of you have fallen for a con. And the reason I know that is because we have a spiritual enemy known as the devil who is a master con artist. And this master con artist, he follows the steps perfectly. He follows how to throw out a con in amazingly well. He is cool. He is incredibly cool. In fact, the Bible says that he is an angel of light. So when he tempts you, he doesn't come at you like, the devil in cartoons, and he's not red with a pitchfork. He looks like something good. He's cool. He dresses the part of whatever you want. He follows these steps perfectly. He finds a target, and the target that he finds is not someone that's having a good day. It's not someone that's on their best. It's someone at their weakest. Look at what the Bible has to say about our spiritual enemy, the devil. It says, be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be alert and of sober mind. It's going to come up on the screen for you there. There it is. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Have you ever watched one of those nature shows to watch how a lion attacks its prey? It goes after a whole herd of animals, but it doesn't attack the leader. It doesn't attack the healthy. It always attacks a baby or one of the sick animals. Why? Because he knows he can win. So the devil just waits around. It waits around until you haven't had a good night's sleep, or it waits around until you're really, really stressed at work, or it waits around until your job has pulled you away from church and you haven't been in church for a few weeks. He waits until you're at your weakest, and then he attacks you because you're his target now. And he sells you these cons. And some of these cons we've believed, and some of these cons we've believed them so well we feel like they're truth, but they are lies from the pit of hell. In this series that we're in, Liar, Liar, Pants on Fire, our idea is to come up with what are the lies that this con artist is telling us. And we want to discover these lies, and then we want to expose the truth through the Bible so that we don't fall for them anymore. The con that I want us to talk about tonight is, I can't change. I can't change. This is a lie. This is a con job that is constantly told to Christians and for those that are seeking out God, it is something that they've told, that they say, look, you should be better by now. You shouldn't keep making these mistakes. It must be that you can't change. In fact, some of you in here, you might have said, it's just in my nature. This is just who I am. I'm just a negative person. I'm just a gossip. I just lose my temper all the time. I'm just a lustful person. I can't help myself. And you've believed the lie that you cannot change. And the reason this is such a powerful lie is because all great lies have a little bit of truth in them. And the truth that is in this lie is there are some things about yourself that you can't change. And you know this. There are lots of things about myself that I want to change, but I just can't. I want to change my height. When I was in eighth grade, a friend of mine's dad said that his son was 6'3" because he started praying in elementary school that God would make him 6'3". So from eighth grade on to this day, I pray that God will make me 6'3". God is up to something mysterious because it hasn't happened yet, but I'm still holding on to the fact, the faith, like God's going to make, and I just want to tell you this is just a side note. This happened this week and it kind of blew my mind. I really do think God's up to something. This is crazy. You're going to think I'm joking, but I'm not. My license says that I'm 5'10", and at some point someone measured me and told me I was 5'10", but when I went to the doctor this week and they measured me, they said I was 5'11". It's a true story. God works. Hallelujah. It's a miracle. I'm getting a 6'3". I'm telling you, it's coming. But there's nothing I can do to will myself to get to 6'3". Like, I can't eat a certain food. I can't take a certain pill. I can't just, like, muster the courage to grow. I can't do it. It's impossible. So I look at that and I say, okay, I can't change. I can't change the confusion that is going on with my hair. My hair is confused, and it's leaving this area, and it's coming out of this area. And, like, I've had conversations with it. I've said, look, buddy, you're confused. It's a few inches. Like, just move back up and come back up here and leave my ears alone, because it's really disgusting to have hair come out of your ears. I can talk to my hair. I can try to will my hair to change. It just won't change. I can't change it. It has a mind of its own. And there are some things that are in your life that you've looked at it and you said, I just can't change this. I've been negative my whole life. I'm such a worrier. My mom was a worrier. My grandma was a worrier. I'm just a worrier. That's how I was wired. And then you come to church and you hear a message about how Christians aren't supposed to worry, and you start to feel defeated because you're like, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe the prayer didn't stick. Maybe I don't believe in God enough. Like, why am I still consumed with worry? Or there's some things that you can't change. If you're a guy and you're attracted to females, just getting married isn't going to change that. And a lot of guys think, okay, once I get married, I'll no longer struggle with lust. And then you get married and you're like, man, there's still beautiful women out there. And if you don't do something, you're not going to change your behavior. And so what happens is a lot of guys get married and, like, 5-10 years in, they're still struggling with lust and they don't know what to do with it. And they feel defeated and they don't know who they can talk to because they feel embarrassed. And then they just admit defeat and they say, okay, I can't change. This is just who I am. Some of you look at your finances and you're constantly getting in debt because you just can't wait. You're like, oh, I need to buy it now. And you just keep piling on that debt. And you say, why can't I wait? I want to change. I hate this about myself. Why can't I change? And then you just finally just come to the point where you say, okay, it just must be who I am. I can't change. The idea, though, that you can't change, even though it might have a partial truth to it, it is a complete lie from the pit of hell. The truth is there are some things about you that you can't change. You won't be able to change those things that are just a huge temptation to you. You may always have a desire to lust. You may always have a desire to overeat or to overspend or to gossip or to worry. You may always have that temptation, but God doesn't want you to be defeated in your temptation. And tonight what we're going to learn is that you may not be able to change the thing that triggers your temptation, and you may not be able to just change your personality or that thing in you that just irks you and you wish you could get over. You may not be able to change that, but God has given you everything you need to have victory over those areas. Now, I want to show you this, and we're going to do it by going over one of my all-time favorite passages in the Bible. But before we get to that passage, I need to give you a little bit of context, because I think the context is going to help a lot of us out. We're going to read from a passage in 2 Corinthians, and they were incredibly creative with the title of this. The reason it was 2 Corinthians is because there is a 1 Corinthians. It's wild how creative they were. Now, 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, if you don't know Paul, he is a PTPer. He's a primetime player. He's a major character in the Bible. He's one of the main guys in the New Testament. You read about him a lot. And what Paul would do is Paul would go to different areas and he would start churches. And he would gather some people together. He would tell them about Jesus. Whoever accepted the message, he would say, okay, now you're a church. And then he would leave and he would go plant other churches. So he had this group in Corinth who was Christians. They'd accepted the message. But then as he's going around the world, he gets message of how this church in Corinth is going. And his letter in 1 Corinthians is not a great letter. If you ever read it, it just gives you hope. It makes you feel a lot better about your life because these people were jacked up. Like, read Corinthians. I'm telling you, it's going to make you feel so much better about yourself. It starts off, in one of the first sections, it starts off by talking about this pride that they had. And the church in Corinth, they were bragging about who baptized them. And they were holding up these Christian, like, almost celebrities and saying, but I was baptized by this guy, and I was baptized by this guy. And they were, like, holding it over other people. And they were saying, well, you weren't baptized by so-and-so. And people were feeling insecure because they weren't baptized by these holy guys. And Paul's like, that's pride. That's silly. That's not Christ-like. Stop arguing about that stuff. And he tells them, look, I want to give you meat. I want to give you the meat of the word, but you're still arguing about stupid, pointless stuff that have nothing to do with the faith in Jesus. Like, you got to move on. But then it gets worse. You keep reading 1 Corinthians, and it gets to a point where Paul says, you're doing something that is so bad, the pagans don't even do it. The people that don't even believe in God don't do what you're doing in this church. And then he names it. He calls it out. What they were doing is multiple men were having sex with their moms in the church. And he says, this is disgusting. This is not of God. People that don't even believe in God don't believe in this. What in the world are you doing? So he calls them out and he says, look, you're Christians. You shouldn't be acting this way anymore. Now, it's really important that we understand 1 Corinthians, because when he comes in 2 Corinthians, he's not talking to a group of people who have their stuff together. He's not talking to a group of people who are perfect and who never struggle. He's talking to some messed up people. And he writes a follow-up letter, and that's what we're going to pick up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let's just stop there for a second. Paul starts off this section by saying, for Christ's love compels us. For Christ's love compels us. Let me ask you a question. What compels you to change? I want you to write this down if you're taking notes, and I want you to spend some time tonight and later this week and just really think about this. What compels you to change? Because the truth of the matter is, all of us in this room have changed at some point. You may not think that you've changed. You may not can look back and say, oh yeah, I've radically changed. But all you need to do is go look at photos from the 1990s, and you'll see, I've changed. I don't know, how many of you guys remember malls in the 1990s? They had photo like stores called Glamour Shots. Anyone remember Glamour Shots? Okay, now I'm thankful for Glamour Shots because it provides endless entertainment. There are websites who are dedicated to nothing but like the awful pictures that Glamour Shots produce. And this week, as I was writing this, I was thinking about, you know, like, I grew up mostly in the 90s. I was in high school in the 90s, and I don't remember fashion being that radically different. Like, I kind of thought to myself, I wore kind of the same things in the 90s as I do today, and I don't think of the 90s being as radical as, like, the 80s or the 70s. But then I found this website dedicated to Glamour Shots, and it was hilarious to see how much people have changed. I want to show you a couple of these pictures from Glamour Shots. Here's the first one. This is, thank you for laughing. This is scary. Like, you wouldn't invite this guy to your house. First of all, who brings a black cat to the mall? And then he's not even looking at the camera. What's he looking at? Like, that's scary. And I guarantee you, if that guy was here today, he would say, oh, I'm so embarrassed. I don't look like that anymore. I no longer throw out my white hair. Like, I promise, I don't look so creepy. We have another picture for you. I almost guarantee that at Glamour Shots, the photographer was saying, work it, girl, and that was her pose. I don't know why else she would get in that. Maybe she's praying. Maybe she's really spiritual. Like, I don't know what's going on in there. But I promise you, if that woman was here, she would say, I've changed. I don't look like that. I don't feather my hair that way. I don't wear, what's she wearing, a boa? I don't know what that thing is around her. Like, I don't wear stuff like that. I don't look like that. We have one more, and this is the worst one. Okay, now, here's the thing that trips me out about this photo. I think that she went to Glamour Shots, and she saw this tiara, and she was like, I think if I wear a tiara, no one will notice my neck brace. And so she puts the tiara on, and then, oh, it's just, it's hideous. And I bet you if she looks at that, she is so embarrassed that that ended up on the World Wide Web. She's like, no, I've changed. I've learned how to smile. I've learned I don't get my photo taken in a neck brace. Like, I think she's changed from this. Now, here's the thing. You may not have a glamour shot picture, but I guarantee if I went back to the 90s, I could find something of you. Maybe it was your wedding. Maybe it was your graduation. Maybe it's just a picture of you. And if we looked at it, we'd say, man, you've changed a lot. You've gained some weight. You've lost some weight. You lost some hair. Like, your fashion has changed. So we change. And sometimes we change because the culture around us changes. Sometimes we change. We're just like, okay, you know, it's no longer in fashion to wear what I wore in the 90s. And so we change things. We naturally change. So to believe the lie that says you can't change, right away you can say, no, I am naturally changing. So when you come to these spiritual things, these big things in your life that feel like you can't change, you can know right off the bat that you can change. And Paul is very specific with this. He says, for Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. Now, I wonder if some of you are not finding the freedom that God wants to give you because you're not leaning into Christ's love. It is Christ's love that compels us to change. It's not just willing yourself. It's not just like pulling up the straps on your boots and saying, okay, I can do this. It's not just like saying, okay, today is going to be different. That leads to frustration. What leads to actual life change is Christ. For Christ compels us. And that's really important if we're going to get the next part of this verse. Paul then goes on to say, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And this is the idea that some change has happened. There is something going on here. There is something new going on in your life. If you are in Christ, if Christ has compelled you to change because you believe that He died on a cross for you and He rose again and He's living inside of you, if you believe that, Christ compels you to change from the inside out. And once you are compelled to change, you start viewing things differently. You view people differently. You no longer look at someone and say, man, that's a dirty, rotten sinner. I can't believe they're still struggling with that. You no longer look at someone in a lifestyle and say, oh, they're so wrong. They're destined for hell. Your heart breaks for other people. And you say things like, man, if it were not for the grace of God, I would be in their shoes. I no longer look at people the same way because Christ's love is compelling me. I know what Jesus did for me. He changed me. And because He changed me, I can't look at other people with judgmental eyes. But then it also says it changes the way that we view God. We used to view God as this person that's like out to get us. And Paul's about to show us exactly who God is and how we should view God. He goes on to say, though, and this is a verse that has become one of my all-time favorite verses. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. This is one of the first verses that I ever memorized. I was in high school when I memorized this. And I would encourage some of you to try to memorize it this week. If you have a Bible, maybe you have an electronic Bible on your smartphone, highlight it or write this verse down so you can go home and spend some time reading this, because this verse is a life-changing verse. This is incredibly important. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is really important. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Why? The old has come and the new the old has gone and the new is here. It's come. If you are a new creation, if you're in Christ, this is what it's saying. When you become in Christ, when you accept Jesus in your life, it is no longer that you are a liar or you are a lustful person or you are greedy. That's not the way you are anymore. You are a new creation. From the inside out, you have changed. But the key is to become in Christ. And if you're not experiencing the life that God wants for you, if you're not experiencing the freedom, it's because you're not tapping into your relationship in Christ. We try so hard to fix our lives and to clean up our lives by listening to pop culture and listening to psychology and reading books. And I think all that stuff is great, but nothing will give you spiritual change if you try to do it outside of being in Christ. It is in Christ that compels you to change. When I was in eighth grade, my best friend, Chad Johnson, stayed the night with me. And our goal on this night was to beat a video game on my Super Nintendo. I don't know if you remember the Super Nintendo or not, but our goal was to beat this game, and we were going to stay up all night long into the morning until we beat this game. And so we would play it, and about every 45 minutes to an hour, we would get hungry for a snack. And so we would go to the fridge, and I think he ate an entire box of Chippendale Rescue Rangers ice cream bars. But at about like 2:30, 3 a.m., we had run out of snacks. There was nothing for us to find. And so it was about 3 a.m., and we're looking in the cupboard for just something to eat. And one of us, I'm not going to pass blame, but one of us accidentally knocked over a huge glass bottle of Karo syrup. Now, it shattered onto the floor and started going everywhere. And if you don't know what Karo syrup is, it's kind of like maple syrup, but you don't like necessarily eat it. You don't put it on pancakes. It's really thick and it's really sticky. Now, the reason we had Karo syrup, if I remember right, the reason we had it is because my dad was working on an independent movie called By the Sword. It is basically the Christian version of Die Hard. He played a pastor who gets the snot beat out of him. And in Hollywood, they use Karo syrup to make fake blood. They add red food coloring to it, and it has the thickness and consistency of blood. So for some reason, I don't know why he was making blood. I don't know. I don't know what he was doing with it. But I think that's why it was there. And we had this huge glass jar of Karo syrup, and it had fallen on our kitchen floor, and the Karo syrup was going everywhere. Like, it was spreading. It was thick. And so I looked at this mess and I was like, oh, Chad, we got to clean this up. So we looked at the paper towels, which are on the counter, and I just whipped the paper towels. They're on that little ring. I just whipped them out and I just plopped them on the Karo syrup, thinking it would absorb them like water, you know? I put it down there and the Karo syrup is like, I'm not afraid of the paper towels. And it just started consuming it. It went over them. It went around them. And at this point, I'm starting to get a little freaked out because the spill happened to happen kind of close to the refrigerator. And I was really worried that if the Karo syrup gets underneath the refrigerator, we were going to like be in huge, serious trouble because it was going to be impossible to clean up. So I'm looking at this mess, and it's just spreading, and it's taking over the kitchen. And Chad comes up with this idea. He's like, hey, when adults clean up messes, they use a mop. Do you have a mop here? And I was like, yes, I have a mop somewhere. Like, I think I've seen my mom do it. Like, I'll go find a mop. And so I start running around the house trying to find this mop, and I finally find a mop. But I'm in eighth grade, so I don't have a fat clue that when you mop, you need water. So I just take this dry mop, and I just plop it in the middle of the Karo syrup. And then I'm just sloshing it around our kitchen floor. And I'm like, Chad, it's not working. It's not soaking it up. And he's like, try harder. And so I try, like, really hard. And at this point, this is not an exaggeration. This is not a lie. The mop breaks. The bottom of the mop gets stuck in the Karo syrup, and I'm left with just the stick. And I'm like, Chad, what are we going to do now? And Chad's like, well, we need something thicker. And at that point, I remembered that my mom had recently bought some really nice new thick red bath towels. And I thought this would be perfect to clean up the Karo syrup. So I ran upstairs and I went to the bathroom closet and I got a big, thick, red bath towel. And I ran downstairs and I said, I got this. This will work. And I plopped it in the middle of the Karo syrup and it just stuck. Like, I couldn't get it up at all. Like, it was stuck to the floor. At this point, though, we had stopped the massive Karo syrup from going underneath the fridge, but we had admitted defeat. I had used all the paper towels. I had broken my mom's mop, and I was pretty sure we were going to forever have a red towel stuck to our kitchen floor. So I look at Chad, and I'm like, what are we going to do? And Chad's like, I don't know. And I said, I got to get help. So I went upstairs, and it's like 3:30 in the morning, and my parents have been dead asleep for hours. And I sneak into my parents' room, and I walk to my mom's side of the bed, and I say, Mom, one of us might have spilled Karo syrup, and I try to clean up with the paper towels. We have no more paper towels. Then I used a mop, and the mop is broken. And then I put one of your red towels, your new red towels, in the middle of the kitchen floor, and I can't get it up. And I try to walk quickly out of the room. And my mom said, what? And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. I've got to repeat this to you. Like, I thought I was getting out of here. And so I repeat the whole thing to my mom. And my mom says, don't worry about it. We'll get it in the morning. Now, this was one of those things that, like, I didn't really know what she meant by this. Like, if I get it in the morning, does that mean, like, I'm going to die in the morning? Or, like, are we going to clean this up together? Like, what does this mean? And so I went to bed with, like, fear in my heart, like, thinking, like, this is such a mess. Like, I'm going to have to spend my entire Saturday cleaning up this mess, and it's going to take all day long. And we went to bed feeling defeated, and I was a little bit scared. And I remember waking up, and it was pretty late the next morning on Saturday. And when I woke up because I smelled pancakes and bacon in our house. And I thought, that's not the smell that I was expecting. Like, I wasn't expecting a pleasant smell. And so we kind of creeped out the bedroom and walked downstairs. And I walked down and I got near the kitchen and I really slowed my pace because I didn't want to see what I was about to see. And I just had all these visions in my mind of what was going to happen. And when I finally walked in the kitchen, I looked at the floor and there was nothing on the floor. It was spotless and it was clean. And I couldn't find the mop that I broke, and I couldn't find the red towel that I ruined, and I couldn't find the paper towels. And somehow there was a new roll of paper towels on the kitchen counter. And I looked at my mom, and my mom said, I've made breakfast for you guys. I got pancakes and bacon. Sit down. It's ready for you. And I'm like, well, what's the catch here? Like, are these poisonous pancakes? Like, is this like tofu bacon? Like, you're going to get back at us. I know it, because I expected to clean up my mess. This is the mess that we created. I expect to clean this up, and it's gone. And not only that, but you're offering me pancakes and bacon. And my mom's like, there's no catch. And I sit down, and we eat. And I'm just like baffled by this. And I ask my mom, so like, what do we have to do? Like, she says, no big deal. I cleaned it up. Today, what I want to say to you is that some of you believe the lie that you can't change. And what's happened is, in your spiritual life, you've got this just massive mess everywhere. And you've got some issues, and you've got some problems, and you have an addiction that's just taking over your life. And you have something that's just going everywhere, and you've tried everything in your power to clean it up. And it's like just putting a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. And the enemy's just speaking to you and saying, yeah, you tried that, it didn't work. Yeah, you tried that prayer, you've gone to church, you tried reading your Bible, you confessed it to someone, it didn't work. And so you're trying to like just clean up this mess, and it's just getting worse and it's worse, and you're getting defeated. And eventually, if you do not go to the right source, if you do not ask the right person, you're eventually going to look at your mess and just say, I can't change. This is my life. I've got to live with this mess. But Jesus is saying that, hey, in me, in Christ, you are a new creation. The mess is gone. I've cleaned it up for you. And not only did I clean it up for you, I made you pancakes and bacon in the morning. That's the type of God we have. It's this God that says, okay, look, your mess doesn't scare me. Yeah, it's bad, but it doesn't scare me. And you've been trying to clean it up on your own, but the reason you're failing is because you're doing it on your own. Try cleaning up your mess in Christ, because in Christ you are a new creation. The old is gone. You're not that old person anymore. Don't you dare ever say to yourself, well, that's just the way I am. I'm just a negative person. Not if you're in Christ. You are not. Don't you dare say, well, that's just who I am. I'm just a lustful person. Not in Christ. In Christ, you are a new creation. We got to start speaking this truth over ourselves. In Christ, I'm a new creation. I'm not a lustful person. I'm not a glutton. I'm not prideful. I am in Christ. I'm a new creation. I've got to abide in Christ. That's how life change happens. Abide simply means to find your home in. You go in Christ. You pray to Christ. You think about Christ. You meditate on what Jesus has said through the Word. You keep doing that over and over and over again. And you watch how He cleans up the mess of your life from the inside out. And then over time, sometimes it's a long time, but you start looking back and you're like, man, 10 years ago I used to really struggle with that. I never had like a light bulb moment. I never had an instant fix. But God's been doing something in my life over these 10 years, and that mess that used to be huge is not as big anymore. Because in Christ, I'm a new creation, and you continue to abide in Christ. The problem is we have the spiritual enemy that keeps coming to us and says, no, you're a failure. God doesn't want to have anything to do with you. And we start to believe that lie. We start to believe that lie. I can't change, and because I can't change, God's frustrated with us, and it causes this separation. Now, Paul goes on to conclude this section. Look at what he says next. He says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be the sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is huge. God became your mess. It's not just that He cleaned it up, He became your mess while He cleaned it up. Then He made you pancakes and bacon. Now, in this verse, it says it over and over again, be reconciled to God. You need to understand what that means, because this is going to free you up. Because some of you believe you can't change, and you feel like every time you make a mistake, God's like mad at you. But look at what reconciled means. Reconciled means restore friendly relations between. It gives the example. She wanted to be reconciled with her father. Look at the second definition of reconciled. Cause to coexist in harmony. Make or show to be compatible. When you make a sin, when you make a mistake, Jesus is your friend. And He's there saying, hey, I know it was bad. I know it was messed up. I know there's consequences of this, but I want to help you clean this up. I'm going to clean it up. You abide in me. You spend time with me. You get in Christ, and you watch what He does from the inside out. And you start seeing how He starts to clean up your mess. And He starts to give you a desire to overcome your struggle. But it is in Christ. I want to leave you, though, with some just practical application. Because I really do think that it is in Christ. It is all in Christ. But being in Christ, God uses different things to help motivate change. And in my life, there are a few things that I've seen happen over and over again that while being in Christ, He uses these things to change me. I don't have time to go over these at length, but I just want you to, if you're taking notes, write these things down. These are things that you need to start tapping into that will help motivate and put change in your life. These are practical ways to change your life. Number one, ask Jesus. It seems simple, but I talk to Christians all the time that are bombarded with their sin and bad choices, and I'll say, hey, have you asked God to help you? And they're like, no. Ask Jesus. Whatever your struggle is, just say, hey, God, I have more of a desire for food than I do for you. Would you help me? Jesus, I have more of a desire for lust than I do for you. Would you help me? And watch what God does. You abide in Christ. You ask Christ, and He starts to change you. It may not be instant, but He does it. Number two, seek wisdom from others. Now, when I say seek wisdom, I'm not talking about just going to your buddy or just going to someone down the street. I'm talking about someone who is abiding in Jesus, someone that has a great relationship with God, someone that's overcome something that you struggle with. Go to them, spend time with them. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Spend time with someone that is further than you are spiritually. Hang out with them. Ask them, hey, what are you doing to spur on your relationship with God? Listen to what they say and watch how Christ starts to rise inside of you. There's something powerful about being around other Christians. And you need other Christians if you want to change. There's a third one. Try something new. I love the definition of insanity. The definition of insanity is a person who does the same thing over and over again and expects different results. That's insane. If you want to see God do something, if you want to see Him change in your life, try something new. If you're not plugged into a small group, join a small group. We've got some new ones starting up in June. If you don't have any Christian friends, find a Christian friend. If you're in a rut and you struggle with the Bible, find a new chapter of the Bible. Find a new book of the Bible. If you're not a morning person and you hate reading the Bible in the morning, change up your routine. Read the Bible at night. Do add something new to your life and watch what God does. God uses new. I don't know why, but He does. Starting this church, this new church, God did all sorts of new things in my life spiritually. You take a new step of faith and watch what God does in your life. In Christ. Make sure you take this step in Christ. Number four, invest in what you've learned in others. Invest what you've learned in others. The key to change is to not keep it to yourself. God is not changing you so that you can be selfish and keep it to yourself. Paul makes it very clear that we are Christ's ambassadors. You know that our country has ambassadors. They are repping America. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are repping Jesus. Wherever you go, people should look at you and say, man, that's Jesus. That is a walking, talking Jesus. We rep Jesus. That's why it's so important that we are in Christ and our lives are changed. Because when our lives are changed, people will notice it and they'll see it. But here's the deal. At some point, you need to share that. Hey, this is what God's taught me. And I'm not perfect. I still struggle. I still fall. But I just want to teach you what God's taught me. And you teach it to other people, and it helps you live for something other than yourself. When I first started teaching youth, I was a senior in high school, and it was, I remember it clearly. I remember one summer, we had a computer, and I was looking at stuff on the computer that I shouldn't be looking at, and I had this thought, what would happen if one of your students in your small group caught you? And I felt so ashamed because I love these students, and I wanted them to love Jesus, that I said, okay, that's it. I'm done. I'm not going to look at this anymore, and I cut it, cold turkey. Now, that's not me. It's because I'm in Christ. It's because I'm plugging into my relationship with Christ. But some of you, the reason you're struggling is because you are so focused on yourself. You start focusing on other people and teaching other people, and you watch what Christ does inside of you. We have one last one that's going to come up on the screen for you. Embrace the relapse. Embrace the relapse. I read an amazing blog post by Donna Miller, and I don't know if you follow Donna Miller or not, or if you read any of his books, but in this blog post, he talked about how a friend of his is a counselor, and whenever he counsels someone through addictive behavior, he always says that relapse is a part of the process. And he talks about, hey, if you want to quit smoking, you can expect that you're going to fall back into smoking at least 6 to 8 times. And if you're wanting to stop lusting and looking at pornography, you're going to fall back into it at least 6 to 8 times. If you're an alcoholic, you're going to fall back in that pattern 6 to 8 times. But he tells them ahead, hey, listen, relapsing, that's part of the process. Because each time you relapse, you kind of see that God still loves you through this, and you get a little bit more strength, and you rely a little bit more on God, and the next time through, you do things differently. But what do we Christians do? We say, okay, I'm in Christ, and then we stumble and we fall, and we look at our mess and say, okay, God can't forgive this, and we just stop. And we say, oh, I passed the line of God's grace. No, embrace the relapse. No, you're going to fall. You're going to create more messes. And every time you do, you have a friend in Jesus who says, hey, I'm going to clean this up. I still look at you as my friend. We're your friend of God. Let me clean this up for you. We've got to embrace the relapse. To close, I want to share a prayer with you, and it's the Serenity Prayer that is used in many groups, including Alcoholics Anonymous. But I think it's a powerful prayer, and it's something I want to share with you so that you could pray it yourself. It simply says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Would you pray with me? God, I don't know who needed to hear this message tonight, but I know that there are many people who have fallen for the con that we can't change. And God, there are some people here who have said that they're just born that way, they're just wired that way, maybe they blame it on their parents. But God, we are in Christ. You've given us freedom. We're not to be defeated by our sin and by our stupid choices. And so God, I ask that you would do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. I ask that even right now, you would just be cleaning up messes and embracing people with your love, and that you'd be showing people that we are your friend. God, help us, change us so that we can truly be ambassadors to you. God, we pray that you would grant us the serenity to accept the things that we cannot change. We ask that you'd give us the courage to change the things that we can and the wisdom to know the difference. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the way that you're going to change us. We embrace it. In Jesus' name, amen.